Okay, let's begin. Let's prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's Word. Using this time of silent preparation to simply acknowledge any sins privately so that you might be in fellowship with God and ready to hear His Word. Father, we come before You this evening. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness to us this past week. We thank You, Father, that we are in Your perfect plan. We are in Your hands. And the hairs of our head are numbered. Our days are numbered, Father. So teach us to fear, Father, and to apply ourselves unto wisdom, knowing that the time is short. Father, I pray that You might instruct us and teach us in Your Word tonight. Illuminate us by Your Holy Spirit so that we might comprehend Your Word clearly and accurately. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at 10 advantages of the Jew. 10 advantages of the Jew. We will begin with Romans chapter 3, verse 1. The first advantage is listed in Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So the first advantage of the Jews were entrusted with the Word of God. The Old Testament scriptures were written by Jews. God entrusted those individuals, beginning with Moses and then all the prophets. They were Jews who wrote the Word of God that we are studying today. Even Paul in the New Testament was a Jew. And Paul here is writing Romans. So the Jews were entrusted with the Scriptures, writing the Word of God. Second advantage is in our text in Romans 9. And Paul says here, if you can begin in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, "For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, he describes his brethren here, and brethren it can be a spiritual relationship or a physical. Here Paul uses it in a physical sense. His physical brethren are kinsmen according to the flesh, physically. And then he describes them in verse 4, who are Israelites? Who are Israelites? So it's clear that an Israelite is a kinsman according to the flesh. This is referring to natural Israel. But Israelites here are simply ones descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a privilege to have your family tree descended from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a great privilege that is. And so Abraham was the father of many nations, but here specifically he's referring to Israelites. There are even Semitic nations descended from Abraham, but to be an Israelite, you must be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because from Jacob were the 12 tribes. And so being simply a descendant of Abraham does not give you the right to the covenant promises. And we're going to deal with the land over in Israel. We have some of the Arabs that are descendants of Abraham, but they're not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not Israelites. See? And later on he'll mention they have the covenants. The covenants were given to the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham, repeated in Isaac, and then in Jacob. And so applies to his descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel. So, second advantage of the Jew is to have your lineage descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Advantage number 3, Paul says, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption. The adoption. And we have the word weo, thasia, and we get the word weos, a son, thesis, a placing. So the idea literally is to adopt someone is to be placing in a position as a son. See, When you adopt a child, you place him in a position in your family as a son. Well, here we're not referring to one individual. We're referring to the whole nation. The whole nation was adopted by God, just like a parent would adopt a child. God adopted out all the nations on the face of the earth. Think about this. Out of all the nations upon the face of the earth, God chose one. And God chose the nation of Israel. They were literally placed as sons. Now look at two passages in the Old Testament that describes this adoption, beginning in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God gave these assuring words. Here, he was talking to Moses, and then before the Exodus, God said in Exodus 4:22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Israel is my son. The nation of Israel is my son. Therefore, God's divine favor is upon that nation. God's favor is upon the nation Israel. And you know what? God's favor hasn't been taken away as far as national privileges. They are under discipline at the time being, and Paul states that clearly, because of their rejection of the Messiah, but they're still beloved. They're still beloved according to the patriarch's sake, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father's sake. They are beloved. So here they are. God adopted one nation out of all the nations on the face of the earth. Now look at Hosea 11:1. Because God adopted the nation Israel, of course, He delivered them from slavery. He delivered them historically from slavery with a mighty deliverance from Egypt. Hosea 11:1 states this: when Israel was a child, when she was young, early on in the nation Israel's history, as a young child, when she was young, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So God says, I delivered my child, my adopted child, this nation that I chose to choose as my own and bestow my favor. I adopted that nation and then delivered them out of Egypt. So that's a great advantage of the Jew, being a Jew. God adopted a nation. Number four we have here: who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory. So the fourth advantage of the Jew is the glory. We have the word doxa. We sing the word doxa. We sing the doxology many times when we close in communion, and we sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." And the word doxa means to give glory to God. But here it refers to the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah glory of God. Those Jews had the Shekinah glory of God and the pillar of cloud and in the Holy of Holies. And in Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, think about this. They had the very presence of God, the very manifest presence of God there with them. What an advantage to have the presence of God going with them as they journeyed, by the way, through the wilderness and then in the temple. The very Shekinah glory, the presence of God with that nation, unlike all the other nations upon the face of the earth. So, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, we have the glory of God here. "And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation, the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness and beheld the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." So we have here the glory of God, and of course the glory of God led them. The very presence of God directed them through the wilderness in the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God directed them. And then finally in the temple in Exodus 25:22, the glory of God's presence was there. "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Now we know that the mercy seat's in the Holy of Holies, and he says, "I'm going to meet you there." We have two cherubim angels pointing toward each other, their wings touching each other.
looking down over the mercy seat where the blood is spilled, and that is the very point to where God would meet. He said, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things, which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. He says, I'm going to give you detailed blueprints of this area and the ark. But that is where the presence of God would meet in the glory. So they had the Shekinah glory of God. It's interesting, when Christ came, the Son of God had glory. Jesus Christ as the Son of God, in John 1:14, it says, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Although in humanity that glory was veiled. The Son's glory was veiled for a short time because He added humanity. But in John 17, He prayed for that glory when He ascended back to heaven. And now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in glory, and He will come in glory. So the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's Son in glory. And even we'll see in our Hebrew study, in Hebrews 1, we have a picture of the glory of God that speaks of the deity of Christ. And let me just give you previews of coming attractions in our Hebrew study. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this concerning Christ, who being the brightness of His glory, Hebrews 1, 3, who being the brightness of His glory. Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God, the same God, the Shekinah glory, in that manifests itself in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is deity. So what a privilege. What a privilege for a nation to have the very presence of God. The very presence of God abiding with them, going with them through the wilderness and in the temple. The fifth advantage of the Jews, and we're going to spend some extensive time on this one, the covenants. To the nation Israel were given four unconditional covenants, four of them. Those four covenants are, number one, the Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant made with Abraham. That's found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Genesis 15, 7 through 21, and many other passages. I can't list them all. We'd be here studying this for several months, the Abrahamic covenant alone. But that was covenant number one that was unconditional. Covenant number two, and I'll just name them here. Number two would be the Palestinian covenant. Palestinian covenant. Although that's probably a bad name for it. I hate to call the land of Israel, the land of Palestine. But for better terminology, I would call it the land-grant covenant, a Palestinian covenant, although it included several other things. That's found in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 through 10. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. Number three, we have the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with David. That was an unconditional covenant in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 16. And then number four, we have the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Now, let's take a look at the Abrahamic covenant. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12 and look at this covenant that God gave to the nation Israel. Now, the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Of course, this was ultimately leading to Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees. If you look on the map, it's down near the Persian Gulf. And then he went up the Fertile Crescent down to the land of Israel. He said, take off and I unto a land that I will show you. You can even see Hebrews 11 that Abraham left not knowing exactly where he was going, Hebrews 11. But he left by faith because God told them. He left by faith. Verse 2, and I will make thee, of thee, several things, a great nation. First of all, personally, Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make your name great, and Abraham's name is still great to this very day. And thou shalt be a blessing. You're going to be a blessing to many people, to others. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Notice that, all the families. So there's some blessings that spill over to the Gentiles, some blessings that we receive because of that covenant. And it's specifically through the death of Christ on the cross that we receive some of those, I call them spillover blessings, blessings to all the families of the earth because of Christ's death. So we have in the Abrahamic covenant, first of all, personal promises. There's promises to Abraham. I'm going to make your name great, Abraham. There's personal promises to Abraham alone. Then we have promises to Abraham's descendants, his seed. We have here the nation will be great, and is promised possession of the land. We will see that in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 defines a specific land boundary given to one nation alone, the nation Israel. And that still belongs to them today. God promised them, promised that land to Israel. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians. It belongs to Israel. And that's clear biblically. So this promise to Abraham's descendants, his physical seed. And then we have promises to the Gentiles. And you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So there's some benefits applied to us today because of Christ's death. We have blessings. So personal promises, promises to Abraham's seed, the nation Israel. The land, to them is promised possession of the land, and they are promised that the nation would be great. And you know what? In the millennial kingdom, we'll see many of these fulfillments because the nation Israel will be the head, not the tail. The Bible prophesies that Israel will be the head nation of all the nations on the face of the earth. And so this will literally be fulfilled when Israel, the nation Israel, is in the millennial kingdom. Although at the present time, the nation Israel is one of the most despised nations. But that won't remain that way for long. God will change that. And He will honor that nation as He promised to Abraham. That nation will be a great nation upon all the nations on the face of the earth in the kingdom, coming kingdom. Now, let's take a look here. Well, before we look at the Palestinian covenant or the land grant covenant, let's look at Genesis 15 because I think this has pertinent relationship to what we've been seeing in the news for the past month or two and how the Jews have been giving up their land for so-called peace, which is a joke. That will never work. That will never work. It's their land, and they should not give it up. So, some of the Arab countries and surrounding, they should give up their land for peace. It's always one way. Well, that shows you that Satan hates the Jew. There's a lot of anti-Semitic attitudes in the United Nations, the UN, because Satan hates God's people. And you know what? This hatred will be manifest, heightened in the tribulation period when he tries to destroy the nation Israel, as he attempted before Christ was born. And that's Satan's agenda, to try to discredit the promises of God. Because if he could wipe out the nation Israel, and the promises God made to Israel, he thinks he can get off free, scot-free, because God's integrity will be destroyed. So that's Satan's agenda throughout history. Here in Genesis chapter 15, we see this promise and the fact that it's unconditional. There's some scholars that say, you know, that the nation failed God later in history, and therefore the land grant covenant was abrogated. God's promises to Israel were wiped out, and now the church of spiritual Israel. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because we look at this covenant originally, we see clearly it was unconditional. Unconditional. It wasn't based on Israel's faithfulness. Now, certain benefits and blessings were conditioned upon Israel's obedience, but the covenant itself would be unconditional. Genesis chapter 15. Let's take a look at beginning in verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Notice that. This is the purpose that I brought you out of Ur, to give you this land. Sure, says Abraham. And he said, Lord God, wherewith shall I know that I shall inherit it? How do I know that you're going to fulfill what you have promised? And God gave an illustration here. He said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-coat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto them all these, and divided them in the middle, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. Now, you say, well, that's awful strange. That's a strange way to ratify a covenant. But if you study the way covenants were ratified, that's the way it was done. They would take the animals, they would divide them in two, put one part on this side and the other part on that side, and the two parties in the covenant would walk together through those animal pieces, showing that I'll keep my bargain and you'll keep yours. So that's the way those covenants were done in those days. They divided the animals, they put them on either side, and then the two parties would walk together between the pieces, showing that they're both keep their bargain. Something interesting, though, and something different happened here. And when the fowls came away, came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Here we have the prediction of the Exodus. And it showed you how long they would be in captivity. 400 years. This is the prediction of the Exodus, or the time before the Exodus, I should say, leading up to the time of God's deliverance. They would be in slavery in Egypt. After Joseph went down to Egypt, then you have a period of 400 years that they would be in Egypt before God finally delivered them out of Egypt to, eventually, the Promised Land. Why? Because that land belonged to them. Verse 14, also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. What nation is that? That's the nation Egypt. God did judge Egypt through a series of 10 plagues. So we have prophecy here given to Abraham hundreds of years before it was fulfilled. And afterwards shall you come out with great substance. You're going to come out with great abundance. You remember the Israelites, how they plundered the Egyptians before they left, and they left with great goods. And unfortunately, some of those goods, all that gold they made, they formed into a calf when they finally arrived at Mount Sinai and formed had enough gold to form a golden calf. So they plundered the Egyptians when they left, as prophesied here. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Abraham, you're going to die an old man. And I believe Abraham died, and check this out, I think it's 175 years old. Abraham was 175 years old when he died. So he died at an old age, as God promised, in peace. But in the fourth generation, they will come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's interesting how God says, I'm not going to judge the Amorites. Those were one of those nations there in that land. We talk about the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all those ites at the end here, and literally listed in verse 19 through 21. But he says it's not time at this present time to judge those little entities in the land of Israel. But by the time Joshua would arrive, they would be so involved in demonism and idolatry and so much evil that they would be ripe for God's judgment. It's interesting, God's delaying His judgment. There's a principle in the Word of God. Sometimes God delays His judgment. He gives men and women a time to change their mind. Here, their iniquity is not yet full. Verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces." And notice, where was Abraham? He was asleep. Who passed between the pieces? God alone. God alone passed between the pieces. What does that tell us? He alone would fulfill the covenant. It's unconditional. God alone would be the fulfiller of the covenant. He would pass between the pieces. Now look at verse 18, the stipulations of the covenant, what God would do. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And then he lists all the ites. And those later on, Joshua conquered many of those ites here, Canaanites and the Kenizzites and the Cabmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And all those and the living in the land of Canaan, those Joshua came in later and conquered, although they did not conquer completely, as God told them. They failed. Conquering those nations, and some of those gave them problems later on in their history. But from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now, the river Egypt is not in the Nile River, as many people mistakenly state. It's not. There's literally that word Hebrew, river, can be wadi, the wadi of Egypt. And it's here, if you look at Egypt's here, the Sinai Peninsula comes down to a point, and then you have over here the nation Israel. Well, there's right between the boundaries of the Sinai Peninsula and the nation Israel, there's a little wadi. It's called the Wadi of Egypt. And it's at that point, all the way over to Euphrates, the Euphrates River, that land grant belongs to the Jews, as promised. And it will be fulfilled that way in the millennial kingdom. As a matter of fact, we have in Ezekiel chapter, I believe, 37, Ezekiel 37, let's see, Ezekiel, not 30, that's Gog, Magog, 47. Ezekiel 47, verse 13 through 23, we won't read all this, but this is the boundary lines in the millennial kingdom, and this will be the fulfillment that God will give them, that land in the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 14. "You shall inherit it, one as well as another, concerning that which I lifted up my hand to give it unto your fathers." See? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was promised to them. I'm going to give it to you. "And the land shall fall unto you for inheritance. And this shall be the border of the land toward the north side." And then he lists the boundary lines there of that land. Verse 21, "So you shall divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel." And this is in a context of the millennial kingdom. You can read Ezekiel 40 through 45, the millennial temple. And then 46 and 47, we have the kingdom over which the Son of Man will rule, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this ultimately will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. They will receive their land that was promised. It belongs to them today. And it's not to be given away. Now, so we have personal promises to Abraham. What's promised to Abraham's seed? The land. And the fact that the nation would be great. And then blessings now to the Gentiles. And you, all the families of the earth, is promised blessing. And I believe that's primarily through that one seed, as Paul says in Galatians 3, the Messiah. Now we have the Palestinian covenant or the land grant covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy beginning verse, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And the first thing here, let's notice beginning in verse 1, and this is taken from the Scofield Reference Bible. So if you have a Scofield here or at home, look at how Scofield lays out seven things in this passage concerning Israel's future. And we'll list, first of all, the first thing we'll read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse. Now, in chapter 28 and 29, we have certain things that will happen because of Israel's faithfulness. They'll receive blessings throughout their history. And if they rebel against them, there's certain cursing. I shall call them to mind among all the nations whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee. The nation Israel will be dispersed among all the nations. And there are several dispersions of Israel, the last one being in A.D. 70. We know that the Jews were dispersed out of their land when the Babylonians came in 586 B.C. The Assyrians dispersed the northern tribes of Israel in 722 B.C. There was a regathering back, but not all the Jews came back to the land. So there was a gathering back under Cyrus later on. And when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came, we have many of the Jews back in the land, but once again, because of their rejection of the Messiah, they were dispersed again in A.D. 70, and that's where they are now. They're dispersed throughout all the world. And one question may arise in your mind. Yes, we see a present-day regathering. The nation of Israel was formed in 1948. What do you make of, biblically, of Israel's regathering today? Well, I'll make of it biblically in Ezekiel. God promised Ezekiel that he said there's a valley of dry bones, and he saw bones coming together, but they have no flesh on them. Are gathering together of bones, but they have no flesh on them. And then they have the flesh on them, but there's no spirit in them. So there's several stages of Israel's regathering. First of all, Israel will regather in unbelief. And by and large, the majority of the Jews are not believers in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see a gathering together back in their land, a gathering in unbelief. But the ultimate gathering occurs, as we studied in Matthew 25, at the end of the second coming, when the trumpet will be blown and shall gather all these from the four corners of the earth. That means the four parts of the globe, north, south, east, and west. And they will be gathered back to their land, and they will inherit in the millennial kingdom God's blessings. And he told his disciples, Jesus said to his disciples, you 12 disciples, you will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel in my kingdom. In Christ's kingdom, the 12 disciples will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel, which shows that they will be gathered back to their land. And then this fourth covenant we will see, the new covenant, will be applied to them. The Holy Spirit, regeneration, and the forgiveness of sins, cleansing Israel of their sins, that will be applied at the end of the tribulation period and before they will finally look in faith to their Messiah. The new covenant will be applied, forgiveness of sins. They will be regathered back to their land, and Christ will reign over them in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. So as you see and study these four covenants, you will see the ultimate fulfillment will be future from our perspective at 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. That's when these four unconditional covenants will ultimately be fulfilled. Now back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. So he says here, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day. Thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Notice there are some conditions upon Israel receiving the benefits that's promised here. That's why John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was offering the kingdom. That's based on what he promised back here in Deuteronomy earlier, and the nation needed to prepare for the Messiah and prepare for his return. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. He'll reverse your status. The status being scattering, now he'll reverse it. He'll regather them. And have compassion upon thee, will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. So we have here a dispersion, and then we have a gathering back together. God will regather the Jews back to their land. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence he will fetch thee, no matter what point on the globe, north, south, east, and west, no matter what nation, no matter how far, he will supernaturally gather the Jews back to their land so that the promises given to Abraham will ultimately be fulfilled. The Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possess. So there's no doubt about it here what land he is talking about. Who were the fathers? Well, Moses is writing this later. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They dwelt in that land. That's the same land that he will regather the Jews back to. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. Remember, in Abraham we had physical circumcision. But here we have a spiritual circumcision that's taking place in their heart. The heart of thy seed, to love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Here we have anticipation of the new covenant. In verse 6, mentioned later on by Jeremiah, this is anticipated. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies. He said, I'm going to judge those nations that judged you. And on them which hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord in all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thy hand, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of the cattle, the fruit of thy land for good. The Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandment, and its statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul. So I'm going to list these things here. Second we see here is the future repentance of Israel while in dispersion. We saw that here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 2. Third thing is the return of the Lord, and mentioned here in verse 3. Also other passages, Amos 9:9-14, and Acts 15:14-17. Fourth thing we saw in verse 5, restoration to the land. Isaiah 11:11-12. Jeremiah 23:3-8, and Ezekiel 37:21-25. Fifth, national conversion. The nation will be converted. That's even clear in Romans 11:26-27. We see national conversion here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Romans 11:26-27. And Hosea 2:14-16. So we still have the future conversion of Israel in the future. They will ultimately turn back to the genuine Messiah as he comes the second time. They rejected Christ at his first coming. They will accept him at his second coming. Number 6. The judgment of Israel's oppressors, verse 7. Those nations that oppressed Israel, God will judge them. That includes, by the way, the Antichrist. Think about this. At the end of the tribulation period, Antichrist, who persecuted Jews, he himself will be judged, including Satan and the false prophet. So we have those three will be judged at the end of the tribulation period. Isaiah 14, verse 1 and 2, Joel 3, 1-8, and Matthew 25:31-46. That's interesting. This is where the judgment of Gentile nations fits in. You know, in Matthew 25, Jesus said the sheep and the goats. People take that's the great white throne judgment. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, and the people ask, are you a sheep or a goat? You're neither. You're a member of the church, the body of Christ. You're not a sheep. You're not a goat. You're a member of the bride, the body of Christ. Those are living Gentile nations that will be alive physically when Christ returns at His second coming. We will return with Christ from heaven. They will be there on the earth. We will be with Christ. We might be able to have a front row seat at this judgment. Watch it. I don't know where we will be when this takes place. We'll be somewhere on the earth. We will be in our glorified bodies. Those judged won't. See? They'll be living Gentiles which survived the tribulation period physically. So, some will be believers, some will not. The believing believers during that time, the believers will enter into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. And from that group, they will reproduce, marry, have children. Those children will have the opportunity in the millennial kingdom to believe in Christ or not. And that's where we have a great population explosion. The millennial kingdom will begin only with believers, whereas the tribulation period will begin only with unbelievers, because the church will be taken out. Two exact opposites. Two exact opposite periods of history. The worst, how about this? The worst of times, the 7-year tribulation period. The best of times, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. What a contrast between two periods of time. So, finally, number 7. Here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, we have national prosperity. As Amos 9:11-14 speaks of the blessings of the fruit on the vine and the tremendous agricultural blessings that Amos mentions for the Jews living in the land of Israel. Great agricultural prosperity and personal blessings. Every man sitting under his vine and fig tree speaks of rest, security. Don't have to worry about a neighbor coming in or nations coming in and terrorizing them anymore. Speaks of security, rest, and peace that will be applied to the nation for a period of 1,000 years. So those are the 7 things here prophetically mentioned in this passage. So this is a great passage to study prophetically concerning Israel's history. Next we move into covenant number 3, the Davidic covenant. And I'll put these notes up here for you. So I might do this ahead of time. I'll put all 4 of these up here. And then we'll go through them. Davidic covenant is 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's take a look at it. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Now this is the Lord speaking to David here. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your bowels, I mean your physical descendants. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, who built the house, the temple? Who was the son of David? Solomon. Remember? David wanted to build a temple, but God did not permit David to build the temple. His son built it. His name was Solomon. Built a glorious temple. And then, but, he says, I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know that Solomon reigned and died, but his descendants ultimately led to Christ. And Jesus Christ will rule forever in the millennial kingdom. Daniel 7:13-14. If I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Notice divine discipline. I'm going to discipline them. And with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. Remember, Saul was rejected from being king over Israel because of his rebellion. He said, even though Solomon disobeys and his descendants, I'm not going to remove my mercy from him. So he's showing the unconditional nature of this covenant, whom I put away before thee. And thy house, notice three things. Verse 16 is key. I'd underline three things. Thy house, number one, the house. And thy kingdom, number two, will be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So what in the Davidic covenant, three things. We have eternal house, eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom promised to David and his descendants. So let's break these things down. Number one, we have the Davidic house, a family, posterity, a throne, royal authority. Throne is not simply a chair, it means authority. A reign. A kingdom, a sphere of rule. He rules over the nations. He rules over the earth. Christ will rule and reign over the earth. And fulfillment of the covenant made to David. And then here, number three, a kingdom, a sphere of rule. Number four, in perpetuity means forever. He will rule forever. That's what Daniel says. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So a house, a throne, and a kingdom, eternal. Now we talk about the new covenant, and I haven't listed all the stipulations for the new covenant. That can be many. I think Roy Zook has over 20 things on the new covenant he listed, but I just mentioned here, we'll just mention briefly some of them. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, first of all, it's a new covenant. What's the old one? The Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is the old covenant. The new covenant is in contrast to the Mosaic Law, showing that the Mosaic Law is not permanent. Even Hebrews states that clearly. It's done away with. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Well, obviously, again, that's the Mosaic covenant. Led them out of Egypt to where? Mount Sinai. What were they doing at the foot of Mount Sinai while God was giving His law? Worshipping an idol. They broke that covenant. Broke the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. While at the same time God was giving His law. They broke it. So here He institutes a new covenant. So though they broke it, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Notice, it's to Israel here. And after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, I will write it in their hearts, I will be their God, they shall be my people. So they will automatically know the law and what God requires them internally. An internal awareness here. They shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Forgiveness of sins. Part of the new covenant applied to Israel. Now, in order to show that this is a permanent covenant, look at verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which gives a sun for a light by day. God created the sun for a light by day. The ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea with the waves thereof. The Lord of hosts is His name. He goes back to creation to demonstrate here the permanency of this covenant. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Is that clear? A nation. Israel will be a nation. If you say, as covenant theologians teach, a church replaced Israel, how can this be? It says, Israel will be a nation before me forever. This is unconditional. Ezekiel mentions other covenants, such as the blessings of the Holy Spirit, that will be in the new covenant. So, the new covenant really speaks of Israel's cleansing from their sins, an internal knowledge of the law, and then the Holy Spirit, a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's sum up these four covenants given to Israel. This is a way of summing what God has promised. Seven major things promised in Israel's covenant. First of all, the eternal nation. We saw that in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, the eternal nation. They will be an eternal nation. Also, by the way, we just read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 36, an eternal nation. The seed of Israel shall cease from becoming a nation if God doesn't fulfill His promises here. Eternal land, number two. Eternal nation, eternal land. And we saw a land grant covenant given to Abraham in Genesis 15. How about the eternal king? Here's the Davidic covenant. Eternal king. David, you're not going to lack a man to sit on your throne. That's why Matthew 1:1, the New Testament opens up. Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, he's a son of Abraham and son of David. The New Testament opens up with that. Now, why would he mention in the genealogies the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? Now, why would he mention those two people's names? We have two covenants. Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Christ is the ultimate fulfiller of those covenants. See? Eternal king to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Eternal throne. He's going to reign forever. When will this take place? Is Christ reigning on David's throne today? Where was David's throne? This is a simple question. On the earth. All right. Where's Christ? In heaven. Now, is heaven and earth two separate things? Clearly. Christ is not reigning on David's throne because Christ is in heaven. So, if he's going to reign on David's throne, where will that be? On the earth, in Jerusalem, over the world. And so Jesus Christ will reign on David's throne. We have number five, the eternal kingdom. The kingdom will last forever. Daniel. Part of the Davidic covenant. A new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And finally, abiding blessings. Abiding blessings. So, seven things promised in Israel's covenants. Eternal nation, eternal land, eternal king, eternal throne, eternal kingdom, new covenant, and abiding blessings. It's interesting that in Genesis or Ephesians 2:12, Gentiles were strangers from the covenants. So it says the covenants belonged to Israel, and Gentiles were strangers, aliens from the covenants. Two contrasting things here. Now, said we have 10 things promised to Israel. Let's look at number 6, the giving of the law. Here we have the Mosaic law given in Deuteronomy Chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. The law was not given to the Gentiles or the church. That's clear. Romans 2:14 states the law was not given to Gentiles. And Romans 6:14 states that the law was not given to those in the church age. How about that? The law was only given to Israel. Which people will want to put the Ten Commandments up on their walls realize that the law was never given to Gentiles. It wasn't given to the church either. It's only given to the Jews. See? Well, you say, well, aren't those good things? No, you're saying that we shouldn't steal or kill or commit adultery or we shouldn't honor our father and mother? Those things are repeated 9 out of 10 in the church age. You study the epistles of Paul. You'll see those 9 out of 10 things repeated. But they're in the economy of grace. It's not like we're taking part of the Mosaic law. No. It's separate. It's repeated. But other things are added to it. It's a separate economy. It's a separate system. So in no sense can we say we are under the Mosaic law. Believers, you're not under law. You're under grace. Are there mandates in the grace age and prohibitions? Yes. Yes, there are. But they're fulfilled by God's divine enablement. And then number seven, we have the services of God. Latria means temple services. The nation of Israel, they had the priesthood, and we'll see in Hebrews the Levitical priesthood. And what a privilege for a nation to have the temple services and sacrifices. The promises, Epangelia, the promises of the coming Messiah and land, promises plural, and many other promises for the Jews. Number nine, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, pater, and Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, patriarchs. And then the tenth benefit of the Jews is of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. The Messiah was a Jew. Or as, well, I remember one book titled, Jesus was a Jew. He was Jewish. So, Christ came through the lineage of the Jew. And every mother, before Christ came, expected, that's why they wanted a man-child. Because that man-child could be the Messiah. Remember the story of Hannah, who wanted a son. And so every Jewish mother, up to the time of Christ's birth, was expecting a boy child. But eventually, Mary was chosen for that job. Mary and Joseph, when the lines came together perfectly in human history. Now, finishing our text, who are the fathers of whom was concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all? God bless forever. Amen. Christ is sovereign of the universe. He's over all. He controls everything. Nothing escapes His sovereign control. He permits free will in His plan, by the way, but it's still ultimately under His control. Now you say, that boggles my mind. Well, the Bible teaches that. He's over everything. And then finally called God blessed forever. Now, I was looking through some translations. Some of the liberal translations try to put a period before that and say the last is simply a benediction of God. And he says, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, period. And then this is a so-called closing doxology. God bless forever, amen. Now, that's just deceptive. That they try to get away from saying, what are they trying to get out of? They're trying to get out of this text that says Jesus is deity. This is a strong affirmation of Jesus as God. But the King James, New King James, New American Standard, and even the NIV has it this way, that Christ is deity. No period until after. All right, go away. Bye. All right. Here we have a positive statement of the deity and humanity of the Savior. Very strong. Christ is a descendant, seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a human being, but you know what? He's overall. He's overall, and He's God, blessed forever. He's the God-man. And that's what this verse affirms clearly. Christ is the God-man. One thing to add to that? Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word this evening. We thank You for these awesome privileges that the nation had. But unfortunately, we know that the nation squandered their opportunities and privileges many times. But Lord, You still remain faithful to them, as You will in the future. Father, help us. We are so blessed as well with 40 things. As Paul stated in Ephesians 1:3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And help us not to squander our opportunities and our privileges, Father. We are truly blessed in more ways than one. But help us to take an advantage of these things so that we might avail ourselves of every opportunity to hear Your Word and to grow in Your grace. And Father, help us to press onward and upward to spiritual maturity, always by Your grace and Your divine enablement. If there's anyone who hasn't personally trusted in Christ as personal Savior, I think this text is clear. Jesus Christ is a God-man. The purpose for His incarnation was to take on humanity so that ultimately He would die on the cross for your sins.
Jesus Christ died for our sins as our substitute according to the Scriptures. The Word of God predicted this in many places, such as Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. He was buried, but He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Since Christ paid the work for salvation, there's only one option left for you to do. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't be good enough. Water baptism doesn't save you. One thing left, faith. That's it. Faith alone in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your most holy and blessed Word. We pray that these things might sink deep down into our ears. And as we study the privileges of Israel, help us not to forget even the greater privileges You have given to us as members of the body of Christ. And as You, the bride, will come one day for Your church, we pray as John prayed, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.